Well, good morning, everybody. Happy New Year's. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I hope one of your resolutions this year is just to love the Lord more. Wouldn't that be a good resolution? We're going to be turning to Colossians chapter 3. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father God, you are all just, all wise. You're our sovereign, our King, Lord, the lover of our souls. Lord, I ask, God, that you reach down into our hearts this morning, God. And Father, I pray that your power, by your Spirit, the power that converts the soul, Lord, would be at work in us to continually grow us up in Christ. Please be with us this morning as we look in your word. In Christ's name, amen. So turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, and we're going to simply look at verses 5 through 7. Therefore, put to death the parts of the earthly nature: sexual immorality, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. You also once walked in these when you lived in them. The title of this message today is Slightly Alive, and there's on the back of the bulletin is a little outline. If that helps, you can use that. It's mostly helpful for me to stay on track here. So, there's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. But with all dead, there's only one thing you can do: rummage through his pockets and pull out the loose change. This is actually a quote from the movie The Princess Bride. When you were converted, were you mostly dead or all dead? Did you remain slightly alive? Well, our passage indicates that the old nature is still slightly alive in the Christian. We're positionally, or legally, you could say, we're dead in Christ, but practically, experientially, there's still this old nature well alive in us. And so I want to talk to you this morning about completely dying. And in context, you know, chapter 2, Paul condemns legalism. So there's going to be some do's and don'ts here. And Paul said of the false teachers, they're going to bind you up with all these rules and restrictions of do's and don'ts. So isn't this just legalism? Well, in context, it's not. What is legalism? Legalism says you do these certain things in order to get saved. But the context here is that you're going to do these things, you're going to not do these other things because you are saved. In other words, salvation is the context. He says in verse 1, if you then were raised with Christ. So he's speaking to Christians, those who've already come to faith in Christ, and consequently, putting to death these things, it springs forth from salvation. Salvation, consequently, requires that we will put to death those things. So we're going to look at three questions that we need to answer about killing this old nature in us. Mortifying the flesh, as it says in the King James. Mortifying your members. First, who to kill. In verse 5, he says, therefore put to death the parts of your earthly nature. If you ever go into battle, you need to know who the enemy is. You don't just spray into a crowd and aimlessly, but you need to know who the target is so you can fire at him. You must identify your adversary. Well, your old nature, that's you. You're the target. You're the enemy. It's not, you're not just going to aimlessly fire at anybody. You need to know who your enemy is. It's not the devil. The devil is not the one who makes you sin. It's not your parents, your kids. Your parents aren't the cause of rebellion and sin. It's not your peers. It's not the environment you grow up in. These things don't make you sin. You're the one. It's your old nature. You're the target. Now, he's not talking about killing yourself physically, right? I'm not talking about that. This is a metaphor. He's talking about spiritually dying. Your affections, your desires, your ambitions. It's the unseen part of you. It's interesting, after conversion, I realized I was actually slightly alive. And it was kind of surprising. When I put my faith in Christ, I felt like I had died and I woke up a new man. It was a total transformation. And my brother was converted first, and he actually started dating a girl. And the girl's mother required that he start attending church with her in order to date his daughter. And consequently, he put his faith in Christ. And then we started looking at the Bible together, and occasionally I was attending church with him. And I was a mess. On the outside, I probably wasn't as bad as some other people. But, you know, Jesus said some shocking things about anger and deceit and lust and pride. And all I can tell you is at that time I was self-deluded. That's how, looking back on this, I can describe it as totally self-deluded. I heard the message, and yet I felt pretty good about myself. Because after all, I was attending church once a month and occasionally reading through the Bible with my brother, and I was in self-denial. I was self-deluded. But then one Sunday morning, the preacher, he taught on Romans 5:8. And it hit me like a bag of bricks. Romans 8, it says, not very often would somebody die for another person. But for a good person, somebody might dare to die. But God demonstrates his love to us in this. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that word sinner just sprung off the page of me. And it was like a clock tower had went off in my mind, and all at once I understood. I felt this conviction, and I felt love simultaneously, and I said, I need the Savior. I understand that I'm a sinner in need of Christ. And I was converted at that moment, and I went away feeling totally different. My life was on a new trajectory, and I actually felt invincible. I was a new man, ready to take on the world and ready to take on the world for Christ. I was ready to die for Christ. But it wasn't less than a week that went by, and the eggs were cold, and somebody cut me off the road. And so, and a girl here is wearing clothes so tight it looks like they were spray painted on. And I understood something. The reality sank in. The new nature was still alive. The old nature was still alive. I wanted to live a life consecrated for God. I wanted to die for Christ. But I still had these affections for the world. I had this old nature still alive in me. So was I converted? What happened? And why did I feel different? Why did some of these behaviors change in my life immediately, and yet some still remained? I felt this tension and this conflict like I have never felt before. Well, what is that? Well, it's conversion. This explains it. Conversion results in two natures. You have the old nature and the new nature. There's two principles at work, two wills competing inside of you. two laws governing your actions and telling you what to do and what not to do. A sin nature and a holy nature. The new you and the old you. And they don't like each other very much. It's actually like living in a house with a Republican and a Democrat. When the Democrat's in office, the Republican is mad. And when the Republican's in office, the Democrat is mad. And they can never be happy simultaneously, but they're always at conflict. Well, that's the old nature and the new nature. When the old nature is in office, the new nature's mad. When the new nature's in office, the old nature's mad. And there's this internal tension and conflict that is constantly welling up inside the Christian. And the nature, they're like parents. You know, if you had a conservative parent and a liberal parent, I actually did, and there's just this constant tension that arises, but the difference being I could go and hang out with my buddies and leave the house for, this is something internal. This is always present inside your life, this tension and this conflict. So conversion, at conversion you begin this battle. One day you're going to enter into glory and that battle will cease, but in the meantime you're at war. Our commands here are to kill that old nature, to put it to death. And this is serious. The Christian life, it's not a vacation. It's missiles and guns and grenades and bloodshed. Spiritually, of course. But you're in a bloody war. And you might ask yourself, why this old nature? You know, at conversion, miraculously, God gave us a new nature. Why didn't he complete the job and we'd be all living at peace and not having to sin anymore? What was the reason? Well, our passage doesn't address that specifically, but we could have some biblical reflection on this, I think. First, this conflict, it humbles us. That remaining presence of sin in us, it teaches us something about ourselves. It teaches us that we're not all that. That we still need Christ. If you remove that sin entirely, we would forget about Christ. We would get puffed up and proud and think that this was all about us. And so God keeps that old nature in us to remind us of the cross and remind us of salvation and to keep us humble. I think also the conflict teaches us faith. How are you going to fight this battle? Are you going to whip up some willpower and overcome the old nature by brute force? It's not a chance. The only way you're going to beat the old man is through prayer and by faith, by the Holy Spirit empowering you in the Christian life. Those are your only options. And so the conflict, it humbles us, but it teaches us faith, but it also assures us. Now this is interesting. When you find yourself thinking and doing things you do not want to do, that's not evidence that you are unconverted. That's actually evidence that you are converted. It's those who do not have the new nature in them that have no conflict. You see? They only have one nature to deal with. Me, myself, and I, they just do whatever they want to do, and it's easy. But it's the presence of this conflict that it's not proof positive that you're a Christian. People feel conflicted. But if there is no conflict with sin in you, then you're not a Christian. I can guarantee you that you are not a Christian if there's no conflict. Even the great apostle Paul had this conflict. And we read this passage in Romans chapter 7. And Paul, he sounds like a madman here, doesn't he? Verse 19. He says, "For the good I desire to do, I do not do, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who does it, but sin that lives in me. I find then a law that when I desire to do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God according to the inner man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So if you have this conflict at work in you, you're actually in good company. The great apostle Paul had war within himself. So we're looking at three questions about how to kill the old nature. First, who to kill. But second, you need to know what to strike. And there's some martial arts that are more geared towards just being a sport, and there's other ones that are about combat. There's one called Krav Maga, which is for training Israeli soldiers. And they're not sparring for points in Krav Maga. They're aiming for the vitals. They actually want to neutralize their opponent and give them a deadly strike, so they know where these vitals are. He says this, put to death the parts of your old nature. In verse 5. The King James says, your members. And the word, the Greek word, indicates the human anatomy. It's your feet, your legs, your arms, your torso, your back, your head, all the different parts of your body. It literally describes the anatomy of the human body, but metaphorically, it describes the anatomy of the old nature. These are the parts. And so it's not a command to torture yourself. It's not a command to put thumbtacks in your belt and walk around with this discomfort and pain as some Catholics actually practice. That's not what it means to mortify the flesh. It's also not to abuse your body by forsaking food and water and basic hygiene or depriving yourself of clothing as the ascetics were teaching in Colossae, something else that Paul addresses in chapter 2. It means no longer use your body for sin. No longer use your body for sin. No longer use your hands for theft. But use your hands to work hard, to earn a good wage, that you might be generous with your hands. It means no longer use your eyes for graphic images. Only look at those things that are pure and wholesome and holy in God's sight. No longer use your mouth for slander, but use your mouth to bless others, to build others up. No longer use your ears for vile music, but listen to songs that praise and exalt God. And so this is a metaphor, but it's speaking about the use of these physical things, the use of your body. It includes the non-physical as well. Your desires, your will, your affections. So kill these non-physical parts of your physical body, the aspects that tempt you to sin, and render them as good as dead, useless. So Paul mentions the old nature here, and he actually says that it's earthly. Now, he could have said merely, kill your old nature, but he adds this phrase that it's earthly because he wants you to know something about the old nature. It's a description of the old nature. And what does he want us to know? Well, he's reminding us of the focus of the old nature. The old nature looks down. The old nature is naturally not inclined to look to God. He's bent against God, and he thinks about only himself and things of this world. He's not looking to God for help. He's relying on himself to win this battle, and he tries to fight this battle with earthly resources and by his own means, and he's not looking to Christ for help. He's fighting on his own terms and in his own way. But secondly, it also reminds us with the new nature, where we are to look. If you're a Christian, look up. Look to your mediator. Look to Christ, who sits at the right hand of God enthroned in heaven. That's verses 1 through 4. Your old nature looks down and he tries to fight this battle on his own, but you have access to divine power. And so by the new nature, you can overcome, but you must look to Christ who sits at the right hand of God. And so we're to be people of prayer. And so he gives us a list here of five parts of the old nature. And it's not an exhaustive list, but it's an example of some things that you must strike at. What is the spiritual anatomy of the old nature? What does it look like? And how can we recognize our opponent? Where are his vitals? Well, first he says sexual immorality. KJV says fornication. And the Greek word is porneia. The man-made religions of the Greco-Roman world were perverted. And they didn't encourage you to abstain from sexual immorality. They actually encouraged it. They encouraged you to devote yourself to these things as a religious devotion to God. And that's what man-made religion is like. These practices, they were so gross, it would be inappropriate for me to describe them here on a Sunday morning, but just know this, man-made religion does not produce purity, it actually produces perverts. Because men are perverts. And knowing this, that the old nature is actually a pervert, you need to be aware of it. You shouldn't trust yourself. Don't trust the old nature. The old man is a pervert, and you should be aware of his perversions, and so you need to guard against it. And now, sexual immorality is the one sin that you're never told to just combat head on. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, it's such a dangerous member of the old nature, and it's so enticing, we're never told to engage this battle. We are told to run and to flee from it. Don't stand there and try to fight. Just get out of there. Remember Joseph, when fornication came his way, he awkwardly left his coat and went running out of the house. Married men, you must run from fornication. You must run from her. Don't sit next to her at business meetings. Don't text her a Merry Christmas. Don't accept her Facebook friend request. Run from her. Awkwardly leave. Do what it takes to remain faithful to your spouse. Young men, run from fornication. Run from her. You should never be alone with your girlfriend. These temptations are too strong. And if you want to honor the girl and you want to honor the Lord, or vice versa, if you want to honor your boyfriend, you want to honor the Lord, then you need to awkwardly run from temptation. Establish some boundaries. Establish some rules. I'm not giving you a list of rules, but I think it's something you need to think about and talk with your boyfriend or girlfriend about. Will we hold hands? I'd say maybe holding hands might be okay, but we're not going to cuddle. How's that? We're not going to sit down on the couch and cuddle. Will we hug goodbye? Well, we're not going to kiss. Okay, we might hug, but we're not going to kiss. I'm not giving you a list of rules, but these are things you need to consider. Will we privately chat in public, but not privately chat in private? In other words, we're not going to go behind closed doors. I understand that there's a natural desire for intimacy, and it's good and healthy. But you need to set some boundaries, knowing that you have an inclination towards sexual immorality. And if your girlfriend or your boyfriend really loves the Lord, then they will respect this. They'll understand and they'll want that for themselves and they'll respect you. And so, if your girlfriend or boyfriend doesn't respect that, then they're not worth dating, right? Why would you want to date somebody potentially moving towards marriage and they don't love the Lord? They're not going to build you up. Young ladies, listen to me. Don't be naive about guys. You know, you're passionate about things that they're not passionate about. You're passionate about romance and lovey-dovey, ooey-gooey stuff. And that's great. Men, just know this, guys are passionate about physical. And guys have a different way of looking at things. And they actually, they can look with their eyes. And these are things that we need to save for marriage, okay? And ladies, think about your fashion, the style of clothing you're gonna wear. It might be awkward to the world, but it's gonna be pleasing in the sight of the Lord to consider how you're gonna dress. And you know, in addition to this, I'll save that for later. But you must be on guard against sexual immorality. You must have a game plan to avoid it. And a game plan might just simply be to awkwardly leave and get out of Dodge. Okay? Do what it takes, though, to keep yourself pure. Save yourself for your spouse in marriage. He says, secondly, uncleanness. In the ESV, this word is translated impurity. Uncleanness is an inclination or a tendency or a proclivity towards something. Naturally, all men are actually dirty. And when I say men, I mean mankind. All of us are inclined towards uncleanness, some sexual deviations of one sort or another. Your mind thinks dirty thoughts and your eyes scan for dirty images. And so you need to be aware of these tendencies towards uncleanness. These dirty images are unique. They actually leave an imprint on your mind. And if you've ever experienced trauma of some sort, you can understand what I mean by an imprint. When you experience trauma, that memory can come back to your mind in such a way as that you feel like you experienced that yesterday. It's hard printed on your mind. Well, sexual impurity, dirty images, they can come back to you like that, as if you experienced them yesterday. They're like a bad tattoo that you regret and you can't erase. But it's not impossible. You can actually work through this, but I'm giving you a warning ahead of time. You don't want to imprint your mind with dirty images. Don't allow dirty images in. They're going to haunt you for the rest of your life. And know this too, dirty minds enjoy dirty images. They enjoy dirty clothing. Nude clothing is almost the same as real nudity, just so you know. And it used to be that the shirts were too low and the shorts were too high, and you could see a lot of skin. But now people think, since they're more covered up, that it's not nude clothing. But it actually is. We don't need to be undressed to be able to see what's behind that clothing, okay? It's pretty obvious when you wear this tight clothing. And I think the clothing is getting tighter and tighter and tighter. Again, I'm not giving you a list of rules, but I am saying we need to think about these things in principle. Dirty minds enjoy this dirty clothing. And the world is pushing you guys towards tighter and tighter clothing. You need to be different than that. Parents, protect your family from dirty images. Use filters. Kill Hollywood. Kill computers. Kill your cell phone. Put these to death. We recently started using VidAngel, and I recommend this to families. You can't watch like a rated R movie with VidAngel. You wouldn't be able to see most of the movie, but it has different categories, and it'll filter the movies you're watching. So it might have a category of violence or sexual content or profane language. And you can actually see how it's rated in these different categories, and it'll tell you about the different scenes, you can select the scenes and have them edited out of your movie experience. So, I mean, it really kind of only works with PG or maybe PG-13. But otherwise, you're going to miss a good part of the movie. But it's, I found that to be helpful, you know. But there's different things out there you can be using so that you don't see these images. You don't bring them into your house. And we need to be proactive about that and think about it. So, uncleanness. And then, inordinate affections. The ESV says passions. In the same Greek word translated in Romans 1:26 is actually vile passions. Strike down sinful, vile passions. Strike them down. Are passions themselves wrong? Are attractions wrong? Well, only if they're not vile. If they're not inordinate affections, right? So it's the vile, the inordinate that's wrong. Are sinful actions wrong? Of course sinful actions are wrong, but is the desire to do sinful things wrong? Is it wrong to want to rob a bank? It's wrong to rob a bank, but is it wrong to want to rob the bank? But yes, it is, right? It's actually the desire itself, the passion to do such a thing. What about sexual passions, sexual affections? Are these wrong? It's okay. It's not okay to act on fornication. And so the desire itself is actually wrong as well. It's that inner passions and the affections that actually defile you. Jesus said it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of a man. He's talking about the inner longings, the will, the desire, the affections. Well, I'm going to raise this topic only because it's controversial a little bit in our age, and it never has been in the past, but what about homosexual passions? I only raise this question because it's being raised in evangelical circles today, but it's never been in the past. Is same-sex attraction wrong? Is sexual orientation a thing? You know, some of our respected heroes in the evangelical faith are actually caving on these issues. Guys like Al Mohler and Tim Keller. They'll tell you that the action is wrong, but not the attraction, not the affection, not the desire. But is the desire okay? Of course not. And think about it this way. We don't treat any other sin this way. I would never say that I'm an anger-attracted Christian, right? I would never say that I'm a greed-attracted Christian, but as long as I don't steal, I'm not a deception-attracted Christian, right? These things are a part of the old nature. These are the things I'm trying to strike down and kill. So why do we have a different standard for homosexuality? But we must pay attention to our sinful proclivities, our passions, our attractions, and kill these passions if they're sinful. We want to keep our lives pure. Fourth is evil desires. Now, some sins are more excusable than others. And all sin condemns you to hell. If you broke the law, then you're worthy of the wrath of God, because God's holy and pure. And anyway, you understand that there's a different level of some sins versus another. Well, some sins are actually worse than others, and some sins are more justifiable, you could say. And so what I mean by this is a thief might steal some bread because he's hungry, or somebody might lie to keep their job. So they have a good thing that they're desiring. They're desiring to keep their job, but they use the wrong means to keep that job. They lie in order to protect themselves. Or it's a good desire to fill your belly, but it's wrong to steal in order to fill your belly. But some sins have justification for why you did it. But there's an evil desire that is just in a person that is so vile and evil and gross that all you can say about it is it's an evil desire. I don't normally recommend, I wouldn't normally recommend Augustine. He's got some issues. You have to read through his writings a little bit discerningly. But Augustine, I do recommend this book, Confessions, because he's so authentic about the nature of evil in himself. And he describes a situation where he did evil just for evil's sake. And so he and a bunch of buddies just went to his neighbor's tree and they stripped it of all the pears, and they didn't eat them, they just simply threw them at the fence and chucked them. And he says he just did, at that moment he understood the sheer evil nature of his old nature. That he just wanted to do evil for evil's sake. Well, that's you. That's your old nature. Not necessarily for any perceived benefit, but it's just to do evil for evil's sake. And so you got to be honest with yourself and examine your soul. The old nature in you is pure evil, and he likes to do bad things just for the sheer sake of doing bad, destruction, and harm. You have evil desires that need to be struck down and killed. Fifth, covetousness. Now, this one's really interesting. He says covetousness is idolatry. And covetousness is the tenth commandment, and idolatry is the first. Both the first and the tenth commandment are the most internal of all the ten commandments. They deal not with your actions, but your passions and your desire, your will. A.T. Barnes says this, "Of all base passions, this is the one that most dethrones God from the soul." This is the one that most dethrones God from the soul. How so? Well, covetousness is a deep longing for the things that you don't, that don't belong to you. So I could covet my neighbor's house, or I could covet his car. And actually, when I was a kid, I remember coveting my friend's bike because mine was purple and his was silver. But covetousness is a violation of the tenth commandment. But violating the tenth commandment, he says, is violating the first commandment. He says covetousness, the tenth commandment, is idolatry. All sin is ultimately idolatry because we're wanting those things that God has forbidden. We're actually wanting those things above wanting God himself. So God is the only thing worth coveting. God himself is worthy of our desires. He alone is worthy. And to covet anything above God is idolatry. It evidences a dissatisfaction with God. So Paul strikes at the root of sin, and he attacks the old nature. He attacks the members and their usefulness towards sin. And he says, kill it. Kill these affections. But now, third, why to kill? Verse 6 to 7. Again, he says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. You also walked in these when you lived in them. When 9/11 happened, people were motivated to go to war. And it was very clear that there was a danger posed to our country and that we had an enemy. But it's hard to motivate people when there's no cause. We need a reason, a cause for entering into the fight. So why kill this old nature? Now, the first and most fundamental and primary thing is because of love. Love is the greatest motivator to fight. I love my family, and therefore I'm willing to fight for them. I love my friends, and I'm willing to fight for them. I love my church, and I'm willing to fight for her. I actually do love my country. It kind of wavers sometimes, but I love my country, and I'm willing to fight for my country. But our primary love, our most fundamental love, is our love of God. And we're willing to fight for it. As Christians, we would do anything for Him who paid it all for us. So Paul starts with our affections in verse 2. He says, set your affections on things above. I think the ESV says set your mind, but it KJV says set your affections. It indicates something of your heart. Set your affections on things above. Love God, love Christ, love heaven, love your mediator more than anything in this world. And then your love of God will motivate you to want to kill the old nature. Love God, loving God actually motivates us to keep His rules. You know, if I really love my wife, when I come home, I'm going to take off my muddy boots. And I'm not going to sit down on the couch with potato chips on our white couch. Because I want to do things that please my wife. Love will keep God's rules. And there's a loving hope that motivates us as well. It's mentioned in verse 4. You know, and if my wife is going to go away for the weekend, I normally set aside a couple of hours before she returns to tidy up the house, because I want her to be pleased when she arrives. It actually says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also shall appear with Him in glory. This hope and this love actually motivates us to want to keep God's rules and be ready, have our person tidy for when He gets home. So love is the primary motivator for us to kill this old nature, this old life. And second, because we know the difference. We know the difference between that old life and the new life. I'm going to try to pronounce this name, but Shin Dong Hyuk, the Korean name. Shin Dong Hyuk, he's one of the only persons ever born in a North Korean prison camp who have escaped the North Korean prison camp and have made it to the West. And the reason is that he's the only one is because in North Korea, they don't allow information to come into the camps. And so as far as you know, if you're born and raised there, you only know what it's like to live in a North Korean prison camp. You don't know that other parts of the world even exist. You don't know about Europe. You don't know about Japan. You don't know about Russia. You don't even know about South Korea. You just live in this bubble. You live in this world. And so it's an amazing story that he had the wherewithal to look outside of the camp and want to find his way out. But now you, if you ever found yourself in a North Korean prison camp, having lived here in America, you'd know you wanted to get out because you know the difference. And he says this, that you were children of disobedience in verse 6. You once walked in the old nature. You were an object of wrath, but now you have seen the difference. You understand what it's like on the other side. You've looked at Christ and you've experienced holiness. You know the new nature that dwells in you, and you have a Savior. And so knowing that difference actually motivates us to kill the old nature. We understand the difference. So I'm going to conclude here, but the Christian life, it's not easy. And it's good to know why we feel this internal conflict and this tension that wells up inside of us. There's a conflict raging, and there's an enemy that he wants to destroy you. He wants to take his old life back, and he's actually willing to put you to death in order to take it. But like soldiers, we're not supposed to cower away from him. We fight. Fight, Christian. Fight for Christ. Fight for your fellow Christians in the church. Fight for your own soul. One day we'll be with Christ in heaven, and the fight will be over, and we'll be at peace. But for now, you're a soldier. It's kill or be killed. Mark him as your enemy and strike him with ferocity until he's utterly obliterated. This is our calling in this life. We need to get rid of this old man before he gets rid of you. All right, let's pray. Oh, Lord, your word explains all of life, God. And thank you for this precious revelation, God. It helps us understand this conflict that we feel wanting to please you, God, and yet having these desires, Lord, for the world, God, torn between the two natures. Father God, I pray for your power at work in our church and the members here. God, that we would want to live for you, God, and Lord, by your power, we would live for you. And by faith, God, you would take us to new levels of devotion. Father God, I ask that you would do a mighty work in us. We thank you for, I thank you, Lord, for your grace, our mediator, Christ, who saved us and you carry us through to the end. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.